Now, this Sunday, we're going to begin exploring some of the great themes of our salvation in Christ, of the life that we have and that we live in Him, as that's opened up to us in Paul, the Apostle's letter to the Ephesians. Now, Ephesians gives us the big picture of our faith, of our life, of our salvation, of the church, and it's all in Christ. And here we see the big picture of what we have. And we are going to explore some of the great themes, big themes, about what it means for us to be loved by God, to be His children, to be saved, to be members of the church, to live for God in this world. Now, before we open our window on that, let's just pray. Father, we thank You that our salvation and what we have through Jesus Christ is not as small as we are, not as small as our comprehension, but it's as great as You are, eternal, infinite, and how full and abundant. We thank You that Jesus Christ came into the world to reveal that to us, to make it real for us. We thank You that the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who believes in Jesus to be able to begin to receive, to comprehend, to taste, to experience the blessedness of it. And now, Father, we pray that You would strengthen us in our hearts and give us also concentration of mind. Give us spiritual vision that we can see, that we can receive, and we can again begin to experience the abundance and the greatness of You and what You have for us in Christ Jesus by the Spirit. So bless us, we pray. Amen. Now we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. This is, to use a sporting metaphor, the kickoff. This is where the action begins in this letter. And you got to hear the burst of spiritual energy with which Paul begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Wow, this is packed. What we're going to do this morning is unpack it and explore some of these big themes that are going to set our sight line and give us focus for what we are exploring. Now, the first word that we're introduced to is the word blessed. We're going to look at what is involved in that. What does it mean to bless? Now, I want you to notice that we bless God. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But prior to our blessing God, God blesses us, and He has blessed us. Because He has blessed us. We're going to explore what it means to bless. Then we're going to look at how it is that this blessing happens, because it's a transaction between God and us in a relationship. What is the relationship in which God blesses us and we, in turn, bless God? And that's in Jesus Christ. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He has blessed us in Christ. So that brings us right to the center. So let's begin. You know, in our language today, the word blessing is perhaps more of a feeling word, a word of positive energy. And we associate it in a vague way, simply with good things that we wish for people. When we say, bless you, God bless you. What do we mean? It's basically an expression of wish. And then when we look at a person and say, wow, God has blessed you, what we really are simply saying is good things have happened to you. God has let good things happen to you, and they should make you happy. Now, I would dare say that if my mind is like yours, and we share our thinking here today, our idea of blessing probably does not get more accurate or precise than that. It's a vague, general term of goodwill and of a sense of good things happening. Now, I want to pause. We're not totally wrong. Yes, blessing is about good things communicated, good things happening. And Christianity is about the greatest blessing. After all, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word gospel means good news. Actually, the English word gospel comes from an old Anglo-Saxon expression, a godspell. And what that means is it's some good spell from God, some blessing. The message of Jesus Christ radiates, it bombs with that sense of goodness. It's good news, and it's good news sent from God, good things happening to us through Jesus Christ. However, while we want to lay hold of that, I do believe that if we get closer in examining the Bible brings it into far clearer and sharper focus. Now, to really see that clearly, you would have to read the Bible in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, which most of you can't do. And so you would have to rely on someone who can do it. And I suppose in this church, I'm the one that has to stand in for you here and help. So if you trust me, just follow my thoughts here. I know that you can't check them immediately because you don't have a Hebrew and a Greek Bible in front of you. But trust me, and if you doubt me at all, I can direct you to where to find the evidence. But both in Hebrew and Greek, the concept of blessing is covered by two words. And as you read the Old and the New Testament, when you read the word blessed, it's going to be one of these two words that are behind it. Now, the one word would be more accurately translated with our word, fortunate. How fortunate you are. And the focus is on good things to happen in your life. Good happenings. And sometimes Bible scholars and translators are tempted to move that translation, that word, over into the word of happiness. Happy are people. Why? Because our word happy is linked to the word what happens. And if good things happen to you, you should be a happy person. And both the Hebrew and the Greek have a term for that. And it refers to the good things that are happening to us, that are given to us by God. Now, I'm going to give you one among many examples. You know, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, when he went up to the mountain and then his disciples came to him and sat around him, and he preached the most famous sermon that has ever been preached, the greatest sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus opened that sermon with eight great blessings. He looks at his disciples, his followers, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now that word blessed there is that word fortunate. Because if you really listen to what Jesus is saying, that's exactly what he's referring to. You are blessed because the kingdom of God is yours. He could say, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? Because you will be comforted. "Blessed are the meek." Why? Because the meek will inherit the earth. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." Why? Because they shall be filled and satisfied. Do you see that in each pronouncement of blessing, Jesus is saying, if you have this spiritual attitude, the attitude of a follower of Jesus, you are blessed, you are fortunate, because God's kingdom will be given to you. God's comfort will be given to you. Even in your mourning and sorrow in this world, you're a fortunate person. So that is one case in the Bible where the word blessed means fortunate. However, the word that is used here is a different word. And it is the word from which we get our English word eulogy. In a eulogy, for us, is spoken at a funeral when the person has died and someone gets up. And the word literally in the Greek means to speak well of. And there, a person speaks well of the person who has died. Now, a eulogy is not merely a wordplay. You know, when someone speaks well of you, it's not just words. They're actually, in relation to you, endowing an identity on you. And they are relationally giving you a place of honor. And we all know that when we are spoken well of, it doesn't just feel good. It can make all the difference in the world. Now, just to show you the power of the word, you have a job and you're working hard. And for some reason, nobody seems to acknowledge the good work that you're doing. You know that you're working hard and doing a good job, but it's never acknowledged. And so you're left at the low level, the entry level, with a low pay. And then someone steps up and perhaps to another employer speaks well of you. And just for that blessing of speaking well of you, you are all of a sudden invited to an interview, to a promotion, to a career track. And it was all brought about by someone speaking well of you. Now, if you haven't grasped the blessedness of speaking well of, then I got to make you feel the opposite. What if somebody slanders, backstabs, downs you, ruins you? And we know how when a person speaks ill and evil of you, they can destroy you. So words actually have power and effect. But of course, now it's not a matter of getting things, but it's a power in the human world, the interpersonal world, in which relationships are built, in which we have identity. Now, to appreciate the way these two sides of blessing work, the one being blessing as being fortunate, having good things given to you, and the other is blessing at that interpersonal soul level of life in which relationships are built. Just think of a child. Now, if the child is born into a home, the parents are wealthy and rich, they have a beautiful house, more money than they need, it's all there for the good of the child. The child, they have an abundance of everything, of food, of clothing, of space to play in, of toys, and whatever material need the child has out of the wealth of the parents, it is all provided. But there's also a future. The child can get an education, pursue a course all the way through university to become a doctor, an engineer, a lawyer, or whatever. And the wealth of the parents is there for the child. And we could say, wow, that child is fortunate. In contrast to a child who is born in grinding poverty and will be hungry and cold and not have much of a future in this world, that child is fortunate. We would say that. But if the parents have all this wealth that makes the child fortunate, and yet they're so distracted by their wealth and making money, that while they give everything to the child, they don't give that other blessing, which doesn't cost money, but it does cost something of their soul, where they will actually speak well, speak a good identity, speak love, speak acceptance, speak belonging into the very soul of the child. We know that a child that is fortunate can in the end be spiritually bankrupt and miserable. And so we can see how important it is not simply to focus on being fortunate, but actually to take that higher level of blessing, and that is to speak well of a person. It really is to speak a wellness right into the soul of the person. And that's what makes us healthy human beings. Now, let's bring that precise understanding into our passage here. Yes, God makes us very fortunate. There are so many things we get from God. But I'm going to tell you what is the biggest blessing of God. It's not so much the things that God gives us, but what God thinks of us. But of course, if that was locked up in his own headspace, we'd never know. We'd never be the beneficiaries of it. But if God speaks well of us, and God created the universe by his word, his word is almighty and powerful. And I want to tell you, if God speaks well of you, and God assigns a worth to you, what you are to him, that becomes an eternal reality. That builds a relationship. You have been mightily blessed. Now, I think we as Christians need to stop here. Because do you realize that we live in a culture that's very materialistic and very self-centered? And the priority is put on stuff, things. And then, of course, on what we say about ourselves and to ourselves. And I'm going to tell you, in the end, it'll leave you hollow with nothing. Whereas the Bible puts the priority on that spiritual side of life, the relational side. And it is really true, your deepest and your highest value is that which you have authentically in personal relationships. And at the heart of it all is God. And we have his word. It's not that God has been silent, but God has spoken fully and abundantly. And we as Christians have the word of blessing. And we ought to be interested. Do you realize that the only thing of eternal worth, the only thing of value to your soul, to your spirit, to the very core of your being, to the very center of your life, is that which God says to you about you, what you are to God. And when God makes that known to us, and that is positive, and he speaks well of us, and he assigns a worth to us that he gives to us, and we receive it, that is what makes us what we are, children of God. That is what makes us what we are in relation to God. And all other blessings that make us fortunate have their center right there in what God thinks of us and what he communicates to us about what we are before him in relation to him. And I suppose it should make us Christians sometimes maybe confess a sin and bow our head in a little bit of shame, though sometimes we might get more excited about little trivia of this life, money made here or saved there, than about the great things that God has spoken to us. And perhaps that's one reason why often even Christians can end up in depression and self-doubt. Because we so naturally get our excitement and our identity and our sense of fortunateness from these passing little things in this world, and they all let us down in the end. And we forget about God. And we forget about who we really are. And it makes me think of that teenage kid who, while the parents are there and the parents have showered the girl with all fortunateness, with all the material blessings, and even if the parents have affirmed in words and actions their love for the girl, for some reason she's in a funk. And she's so distracted by her high school friends and the things that they're doing that she's loveless when she has been cradled and raised in love. Isn't that sad? You know, we as Christians here, I think, ought to stop. And we need to realize that the greatest thing that we can receive from God is his word that blesses us and endows us with that identity that God gives to us. But you know, it doesn't simply go one way. Because in this verse, God blesses us and we bless God in return. And so the blessing goes both ways. Now this blessedness, a relationship of blessedness, is outlined in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 4 to 14. And as you read through it, it always begins with what God thinks of us, what God is toward us, what God has done for us. And it's always echoed with our side. So what does that mean for us in our relationship with God? And let me just very quickly point that out. Go to verse 6. What God has done for us in Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In other words, God has blessed us, and we are therefore to the praise of the glory of his grace. And therefore, that is our role in blessing God, in speaking well of him. Go to verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Once again, God has done this, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. And he's brought us into this eternal relationship with him. Why? So that we, in our very being, might bless God and be to the praise of his glory. And then the closing line in verse 14, to the praise of his glory. In other words, God has blessed us, and by the Spirit of God, the apostle is giving us a panoramic view from eternity to eternity of the way God has thought well of us and God has spoken well of us to us and all that God has done. That's what God communicates to us and the identity he endows upon us. But it leaves us now to respond to God. And we exist to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the glory of God. Now that's really important. And let me just again illustrate this, because we're talking here about blessing, not in terms of things that we receive that we can enjoy, but we're talking about that more spiritual blessing of God communicating to us his thoughts and what he is toward us and what he makes us. And he's building a relationship. But we all know that a relationship has to go both ways. You know, if you love a person and you're constantly pouring your soul into that person, affirming your love and doing things, but the person never responds, how does that make you feel? You know what it makes you feel? That really you're pouring all of your love and grace into a pail without a bottom. It's not being received. And a relationship is built if the person accepts the grace and says thank you. And a person accepts what you say and can return it to you and affirm that and show you that it is received. And when it comes to eternal life and when it comes to personal life, it is a relational life. It's not just a matter of we being showered with stuff and things and we consuming them for our own pleasure. At that level, everything runs out. Everything wears out. All the pleasures are just sensations that disappear. But the relational side of it is when people give of themselves and they give us an identity in relation to them. And we receive that and reciprocate and a relationship is built. Then the blessedness is there to last. A relationship is built. Now, let me just give you an illustration. The boy gets a Christmas gift from an uncle. And let's say if it is that bike that the boy really wanted, the loving uncle bought him that expensive bicycle. Now, if the boy just grabs the bike and plays with it, at first he'll have the thrill over the bicycle, but eventually he'll outgrow the bicycle or the bicycle will wear out. Eventually it's just left in the garage, it ends up in a garage sale, or whatever, right? The gift has passed. The thrill, the pleasure of riding that bicycle has worn out. It has passed. But if in the giving of the gift, the uncle communicates a blessing of love and appreciation, and if the boy accepts the gift at that personal level and gets a relationship with the uncle. You know what? While the bicycle will be left in the garage and maybe end up in a garage sale, while all the thrill of riding it will only be a faint memory in the past, receding further and further into the past, the relationship that is personal, which is in the expression of love and the acceptance of it, that will last. So while the bike is in the past, the boy, as he grows up, will always live in the glow and in the benefit of being a boy who had a loving uncle and who has been loved and can go back to that. That builds right into the soul. Now, you know, the same is true, and it's even more so true in our relationship with God. You know, it's really true that if God were to work a miracle in your life today, and it really gave you, whether it be a miracle of healing, and it gave you health like you've never had it before, or whether it be an economic miracle, and finally you got that breakthrough in life, if you simply grabbed the miracle in the thing, you know, you might have gotten your health, but you're going to die eventually. You're going to start going through aging eventually. And that experience of God will simply fade into the past. But I want to tell you, if through that one little temporal transaction where you called on the Lord and the Lord answered your prayer, you read the sign and you develop a personal relationship with God and build on it and pursue that relationship over that miracle that you've experienced, that'll never fade. It'll be with you even through death. It will be with you for all eternity. And the great sin of the Jews in the time of Jesus was they received the miracles, but they never read the signs. They took the health and the miracles, but they never listened to Jesus as to the relationship that he was opening up with them. And they missed the blessing. And in the end, they got hardened in their hearts. And woe came upon the nation of the Jews. And do you realize that this can be the case with us today as well? And now I'd like to just bring this into our church life. You know, one of the things the church is there for is to renew us in this relationship of blessedness. We're here not to listen to the world and the way the world would identify us. Just listen to the world. What is the world really saying about you? Now, yes, the world is bright and gaudy and colorful. It's full of trinkets. It's full of stuff that can totally absorb your life. And you might feel yourself very fortunate in the world for the toys and the things and the gizmos and everything that you have. But listen, what does it make of you, of your soul? You might really be excited about science. Do you realize that a scientist can't say more about you than your chemistry? That's all that scientists can say. In the end, they say, you know what? You're just chemistry that's been evolved, that disintegrates. There is no soul. Science can't deal with it. So before you lose yourself in science and let science identify you, listen carefully what it's really making of you. For all the wizardry of science, it leaves you as chemistry. Oh, look at the marketing, the business world, for all the stuff and the trinkets they give to you. And the advertising might make you feel that if I get this gizmo or if I get this thing, then I'm a somebody. So let's say you buy that car and all the advertising shows that you're the self-actualized man. If you have that car and you're going to have the most beautiful chick, if you drive that car, all the girls want to jump in with you and you get all the love in the world and everything. You know what? The very advertisers and the automakers have something planned into that car. They're going to change the design so that they're going to tell you in 5 years that if you drive that car, all the girls are running away from you. You're going to lose all love in this life. You need a new car. You know what they're doing? They're simply saying to you, all that you are is a consumer, a big mouth with a big appetite to buy, 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 buy. And when you're finished and you can't consume, they have nothing for you. Would you call that a eulogy? When you die, the automaker gets up there and says, well, he bought our models. He was a sucker. He can't buy of us. We have nothing to say. give us a new consumer. How'd you like that? And of course, we have another level of people that want to talk to you. I'm going to call them the psychologists. And they talk about you. And because they're talking about you as the center of your world, you're really intrigued. But when you really listen to them, they basically just tell you, you're just a messed up person. Everybody from your mom and dad have just messed you up. And quite frankly, you're simply the product of an environment that's always messing you up and leaving you problematic. And in the end, they hand you over to the psychiatrist or the scientist, and they say, here's a pill just to medicate and to manage. And do you realize in the end, they too leave your soul hollow? Who are you? Well, then, of course, you get the religious gurus, and they have to say, well, you know, you are the creative center of your personal identity, and you can make yourself up, and you can get a lot of books, and, you know, you can dream whatever you want to be and make up your identity. I'm going to tell you something. If you, in the end, say, I'm going to bless myself, and I'm going to do all the self-talk, and I'm going to talk myself into being a god or a goddess, the moment you stop talking, nothing. Do you realize that? And I'm going to tell you something. And we as Christians really got to appreciate this. The only voice that can endow an eternally valid identity on us is the voice of God. We're created for it because we're made in the image of God. We have been created with a transcendence for a relationship with God. And think of the blessedness that no, it's not the chemistry. No, it's not the technology and the products. No, it's not my social environment. No, it's not my self-talk. I am what God has made me, and I can actually rise into a relationship with God. Now, some people would say, bah, humbug. Where is this God? We don't see it. We only believe what we see. Isn't that just a bigger, grand, more grandiose way of self-talk? And the answer is no. Why? Because now we're going to our second theme. How does God set up this personal relationship with us in this interchange of blessing? God speaks well of us and gives us an identity. We accept it and ascribe it to God and speak well of Him and give Him a place in our life, in our world. The answer is through Jesus Christ. Go back to verse 3 of Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then who has blessed us in Christ? Do you notice that Jesus Christ is the center here? And in Jesus Christ, this becomes historical reality. Let me just explain it and then illustrate it. We all have been created in the image of God. No one can escape it. That everybody at the core of their being, of their identity, and their understanding of the world has to define themselves in the world with reference to God and the God question. You might say, what about the atheist who doesn't believe in God? Yeah, just precisely because he's an atheist. He has to create his identity by stepping back from God and denying, but it still is with reference to God. The agnostic, he simply says, I don't believe I can know whether there's a God, but still, he is defining himself with reference to God. And if not atheist and agnostic, then you're a religious person of some sort. And once again, you are defining yourself in relation to God. Because while I cannot prove the existence of God, because that's impossible, and you might say, why is it impossible? Because it goes like this. The atheist tells me, I don't believe in God because I can't see him. And I tell the atheist, the only positive proof that you could have that God doesn't exist is if you could see him, because God by nature is invisible. So the moment you could see him, then you'd have proof that the God of the Bible doesn't exist. Oh, never thought of that. But one thing you can prove to anybody, you are created in the image of God. There is an upper level dimension to your being, which is referenced in something above the physical material world. And whenever we struggle with value, with truth, with morals, we all are really showing that we really, at a personal level, live above the physical world we interact with. We have been created with a dimension that is vertical. But the second thing about it is that there's confusion that has come in, disorientation. Man, who is made in the image of God to represent God, has confused the whole representation of God. And that is, we have turned away from God, and we have simply locked into a reality that we imagine, a social reality we create, in which it's locked into our stimulus response mechanisms with this world, and we get disoriented, and we confuse the idea of God and our whole relatedness to the divine. And in it, everything, if you analyze it, ends up in a jumble of self-contradictions, and people can't see their way out of it. And you might say, what do you mean by this jumble of self-contradictions? I remember once, after working on a construction site, the fellow wanted to take me out, and he really wanted to ask me to quit my job. He wanted to quit his job, and he wanted to go in business with me because he was liking the way I was managing jobs. And I was not really interested in that, so I just took the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And, of course, he, nope, I don't believe there's such a thing as truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. I don't believe it. And I simply said, and how absolute are you about that? Total self-contradiction. How can you say there is no truth and ascribe any truth value to the denial of it? See, that's the problem with everybody who denies God at the deepest level. They get involved in these deep self-contradictions. It's a deep tension that tears them apart right internally. And God has so wired at us because we are made in the image of God, and God has left us with that image, and it haunts us, it plagues us. We still have a conscience. We still struggle between right and wrong. There's a person who says, I don't believe in right and wrong. And I say, okay, how right are you? Do you think I have an obligation, a moral obligation, to believe that there's no such thing as right and wrong? And you know, they all give you that look like, what are you talking about? You just can't escape it. There's once a person, and I was witnessing to him, and again, you know, he was a real materialist, a real evolutionist, and he believed everything was evolving just simply. And I says, okay, let's accept your theory. I says, according to the theory of evolution, you believe that I believe in God only because the chemistry of evolution and biology led out a this machine, my body, to crank out the noise. There is a God. There is a God. Religion is simply the product of a materialistic, impersonal evolutionary process. And he says, yeah, that's how I explain your faith. And I says, then you also have to believe that in your case, the evolution created a machine that's cranking out the noise. There is no God. There is no God. There is no God. Do you believe that? He says, okay, I can agree that. And I says, I tell you, if the same evolutionary machine is saying there's a God and there is no God, how can you say I'm wrong? You have to say I'm right because evolution has cranked out the noise. There is a God. And he's just like, what? Nobody's ever talked to me like that. I tell you what, you examine anybody who denies God, and at the root of it, you see such a tangled of knots of self-contradictions. And the beautiful thing is, once you believe in God, that all disappears. Right at the foundation, it makes perfect sense there is truth. It makes perfect sense why we believe that there's right and wrong. It makes perfect sense. Let there be light, and there was light. But then the problem comes. All of a sudden, the problem of right and wrong becomes serious. The issues of good and evil become very real, and we have to really struggle with the confusion that we create through our sinning. Do you see that? And mankind got itself royally lost because we made ourselves the center and tried to drag whatever we have of the knowledge of God down. And we got ourselves so, so deeply lost. But we can't disengage. God still has us on the hook. Now, God works with us through history, and God gave us a lot of time to prove how deeply lost we are, because God has a vested interest in us discovering our deep lostness. It's true. That's why Jesus said, fortunate are those who are poor in spirit. Fortunate are those who are so lost that they don't cry over pain, but they mourn. And they realize, Lord, we've really lost it. And Jesus Christ came to answer that. And the thing about Jesus Christ, yes, he came in history. You cannot deny it. He is the most historically verifiable person under the sun because he changed the very course of history. It's really true. The whole world has been swung around in the way it's going, even as it's in its anti-Christian thing. It's still going in the direction that Jesus spun it into, and it's leaving the truth of Christ. He has history in his grip. And when he came and you read the Gospels, wow, how different he is. In fact, Jesus is so different in the Gospels that it is very clear that no human being could have invented the story, because it's not the way human beings think. I've spent a lot of years studying philosophy and world religions at university, and quite frankly, they all, at bottom, are the same thing. They think in this human way. Jesus Christ stands apart. And there he is. And by his Spirit, the power of Christ and the truth of Christ has always been working and transforming people. It's spread over the whole world. There is a stubborn reality of Jesus Christ. Now, what Jesus Christ did, and he's brought people by the millions into this, in this world of lostness and confusion, he has brought people into the light and into a living relationship with God and into eternal life. And it's real. It's not a fiction. They actually live it, and it begins to fill life. But what I'm getting at is what Paul here is saying, and we as Christians need to hear it. You'll notice what Paul doesn't say. Blessed be our God and Father. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't say that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in ourselves. He said he's blessed us in Christ. Now, this is where the rub comes, and this is what the world hates about the gospel. You know, what you see in Jesus is he's confronting the world with this reality. In your sin, you're cut off from God. You have no real vital relationship left of life. It all ends under sin in death. That is the last word of our sinful existence. But Jesus Christ went further and said there is no way that human beings can get around it and reverse it. But rather, Jesus Christ came and he showed in his miracles, he showed it in his resurrection from the dead, he has shown it by all of his workings and power ever since, that Jesus Christ alone has a relationship of life with God. And everyone who's going to enter into a relationship with God will have to do it with Christ, because God relates to the world through one man only, his son, Jesus Christ. And we can only relate to God in an eternal relationship, overcoming the effects of sin and the judgment of death on sin through Jesus Christ. And you know what that means? Is that, strictly speaking, God isn't your father by nature. Because as Father God imparts all that he is in his life and his nature, God is only the Father in the eternal, natural sense of Jesus Christ. And we all stand there and, facing Jesus and hearing him, have to acknowledge, nope, we've lost it. We can't get it back. There's no hope on our side. And if I want a relationship with God, God's going to relate to me through Christ, and I am going to have to relate to God through Christ. He's in the middle. Now that is what people hate. The fact that it all goes through one man. But that's the reality, again, that answers to our situation, because we have sinned. We've so goofed it up. And again, you know, when you analyze it, any attempts to get around Jesus involves us in the biggest mess up. Now, a lot of people, when I say that, they kind of give me that, hold it. This is getting pretty abstract. No, this gets so concrete and real, you got to listen to it. And that is this. You try to get around Jesus and his death to get into a relationship with God. What a mess up are you going to get involved in? Because you have sinned. God, in his law, and it's encoded in our conscience, is that if you sin, you're cut off and you're going to die. And you think that you can do a good work to reverse your sin and to reverse God's judgment? So I tell a story to people. I've told it to you before. I'll tell it again so it becomes very vivid and clear. I'm driving down a road on a nice, sunny Sunday afternoon, just for a drive through the mountain. And as I'm swinging around, I see that there is a car parked there to the side, and there's a man standing beside his car, and he's obviously got a flat tire, he's got problems, and he's looking at his flat tire. And I realized that that is the dirty salesman, the used car salesman who sold me that clunker. That when I drove it off the lot, the transmission fell out on the road, and he wouldn't give me a refund, and I'm just mad at him. And I'm realizing, hey, this is my chance, nobody's around. And so I just do a little swerve, and I see his body fly over the car, and I keep on driving and thinking, vengeance, great, I've done it, feels good. And then all of a sudden I hear sirens after me. Somebody must have been around. It's the terrible world of cell phones, like, good grief, I remember the days when people couldn't do that. But okay, and I realize, the cops are after me. And so I done it, and I'm swerving along and trying to escape them, and I come around a corner, and just as I come around the corner, I see there's some skid marks off the road and right down the bank, and there's a beautiful blue lake, and the bubbles are still foaming up, and so on. I realize, wow, somebody just skidded off the road and is drowning in that car. So I stop, and I'm Mr. Hero, and I dive in, and I go in there, and I open the car, and I pull the guy out. I drag him onto the beach, and I'm giving him, you know, the artificial respiration, bringing him back to life, and the cops arrive. And I'm Hero George, the hero saving people's lives. Well, they got it on me, license plate and all. And so they arrest me. So I have to go to court. And the judge asks, how do you plead? And I say, not guilty. And the judge says, can you explain yourself? I basically say, now listen, yes, he was that dirty used car salesman. He ripped me off. Yes, I hit him. But while I took a life, I also saved a life. So shouldn't the good deed cancel the bad deed? Everybody says that's outrageous. There's just no way that a good deed can cancel out a bad deed, because you don't do good deeds to cancel bad deeds. It's an abuse of justice. I'm worse than anybody because I'm trying to subvert justice and manipulate everything. Think of the nightmare that I could commit any crime and I could pay it off with good deeds and as long as I can balance the sheets. But do you realize that all religions think that way? Whenever someone tells you that you can make your way to heaven and overcome your sins by being good, that's who you are. That dirty me in court trying to twist justice. You see again how tangled and messed up we become? Then you say, well, is there hope for anybody? No and yes. In yourselves? Sorry, no. But Jesus Christ came. God relates to the world through him, and he died for your sins. And he rose again. And he opened up a new relationship that you can now relate to God through him in a way that is under God's judgment, true to God's judgment on sin. And you don't get eternal life bypassing death for sin, but you get eternal life in a relationship given to you of death for sin, Christ's death. That's why Christians can resolve these issues of sin and openly confess them without all the suppression and the denial and the contortions to get around it. Do you see that? We as Christians just got to realize how great this is. And then we realize it's not just the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus Christ, we have God come into the world, an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. And we have an eternal life. And all of God's blessings come to us in Jesus Christ. Wow, it's not just self-talk. We would never philosophize or devise religions in this way. This is God talk. God acting, it's real, and he gave the Holy Spirit, and we can actually fellowship with God and sing and have a victory over the condemnation of sin, even as we confess our sin and are very open about it. There's no people under the sun who are as open and bold about confessing sin and confessing how wretched they are than Christians who really believe in the death of Jesus. Because the death of Jesus tells us the safest thing to do before God, the inflexible judge, is to confess your sin. It's the only safe thing to do. Because if you want to go to the judge and deny it and manipulate justice on your behalf, you're multiplying your sin, buddy. And that's why Christian songs are songs of grace and songs of redemption. And it's real. It opens up a new relationship with God. But this is where Christians really come into the deep conflict with the world, only through Jesus. Now, I know I'm going to have to quit. The time's running out. I've given you enough to think about. So I'm just going to close with an illustration. As you read through Ephesians, you learn that the church of Jesus Christ is his bride. Because Jesus takes all things in creation, even marriage, and elevates it to a great mystery of an eternal relationship between Christ and the church. So let me just illustrate my point from the metaphor of a marriage. There's a prince in the royal family, the crown prince. He's going to inherit the whole kingdom. There's a girl, I guess in fairy tale language we'd call her a little maiden. She's poor, barefoot. Now, quite frankly, she can look at the prince, and she has absolutely no right and no access to the palace, to his wealth. But then if he falls in love with her and marries her, she is taken right into the royal family, right to the position of being princess, to become queen. And everything that belongs to the prince becomes hers, but only by participation. Do you like that? Now, I know our modern egalitarian sense of democracy and human rights says good thing we got rid of royalty and all that kind of thing. But listen, it's still a reality. Take your family. Whatever benefits there are within your family, the access that you have, it's yours because you participate in a relationship with those who hold it. Whether it be the relationship of parents and children, if you're adopted, if you're taken in, even if you're a friend and you can live there, it's only because you are a friend and you have an access in. Someone is giving you a participation in what is theirs. And in that participation, we see the two sides of the blessing. Fortunate. How fortunate you are that you have a bed, that you have food, that you have a house, that you have a home. There's a lot of blessings there, right? But at the core of it is something that is even more precious. How blessed are you that someone named you daughter, son, friend, brother, sister, husband, wife. And as we enter relationships, we enter into these webs in which we share and we participate. It is so deep that it's encoded in all of life. You deny it, you have a world of isolated, dislocated people. No matter how much junk they have, it all becomes junk. They're hurting souls. Life is a relational web. And at the heart of it is God through Jesus Christ. Now let's bring it home. All of God's blessings, God speaks them in Christ. Before God ever spoke a blessing on you, he spoke the blessing on his son, and his son got the blessing to be the blesser of you. And you can't claim any of those blessings unless you step into participation in Christ's relationship with God. And that means the point of contact is his cross. You better come confessing your sin. You better come changing the way you think about your sin, your self-justifications, your rationalizations, your attempts to justify yourself. You better come as one who simply of his own has death over him. Not to bypass it, but to receive life from the dead, as Jesus rose from the dead. And it is true that the moment a person comes to Christ, by faith, Jesus gives the Holy Spirit. And then right within is the very presence and life of God, right from within you, giving you a participation in all that is in Christ. So that is the great blessed relationship of the great interchange of blessedness. And now we as Christians are here to activate that, to cultivate that. And we are going to finish our time at this communion. Because we don't just listen to these things as words. For us, the Word of God is always at work and it's powerful. It's a reality. It becomes our reality. And the word of the gospel is that God is blessed as the Father of Jesus Christ, his Son, and God blesses us in Christ. And Christ unites with us to bring us into that blessedness at that ultimate point of union between God and a sinful world, under the weight of sin and under God's righteous judgment of death. Not to bypass it, but to bring us through it in God's will, in obedience to God, and to bring us into life from the dead, resurrection, life, and power. And so our only point of contact is through Jesus and his death for us on the cross. And you know, Jesus Christ, by ordaining this supper, always calls Christians back. That after all, you know what? We only have a fellowship with God and with one another through that common center, the death of Jesus. But it's not enough for us to simply look at the signs of his body and his blood given to us, separated in death, and to think mentally, oh, isn't that beautiful? Jesus says, no, you got to eat of it. You got to drink of it. In other words, you got to participate. You got to make it your own. You got to live by it. It's got to bond you. And if you don't, it would be just like a hungry person sitting at a great meal, admiring but refusing to take in. No benefit. But having said that, I got to make another point. This supper is not the way you receive the death of Jesus, as it were, for the first time. The Bible makes it very clear that it's only in your heart, through repentance and faith, that you are born again to become a child of God through Christ, to be reconciled to him personally. And so if you are not a person who has repented and put faith in Christ, this supper is not for you. This supper really is for those disciples of Christ who have committed themselves to walking with other Christians and to being nurtured along the way and always keeping their bond for a visible fellowship in the death of Jesus and making that visible. It nurtures us in our fellowship life and our walk together and keeps us focused. And if you are a disciple, when Jesus gave the supper, he told his disciples, all of you, eat of it and drink of it. So I have to leave it with you as your moment of honesty before God. You have a decision to make. Are you going to step into this relationship of blessedness in Christ? Are you going to stay outside of it? And those of you who have stepped in and committed yourselves to living it in a visible way, the supper really is for you. And for all of you, whether you partake or not, nobody's going to watch you and judge you. You're standing before God here. For all of you, I can say, wherever you are, God bless you.